All right, tonight, just go ahead and be seated. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 27. And the plan tonight is to finish the book of Acts. Yep, I know. We're moving, and we even had several Wednesdays where we weren't in the book of Acts during our time. So, yeah, so we finish up, Lord willing, the book of Acts tonight. And as we do that, I would like to, as you're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 27, I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, something that the one who we're looking at tonight, the Apostle Paul, something that he wrote, which will give us a good understanding of the way he thought. And as he's going through these missionary journeys, we see why he's doing it. Sort of I've heard people say, what's the why behind what you do? So here, this may be the why. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Imagine Paul saying that, going back to Acts chapter 9, when he's on the road to Damascus, going to do violence to Christians, those of the way that they called it. Now, after he met Jesus, he's writing this: if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. All things have passed away. Think how good that was for Paul to say that his life of sedition and murder in his mind, in the name of God, how that could haunt him. Satan likes to use our past to haunt us. And he's saying, all that's passed away. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm not that guy anymore, in other words. He says, behold, all things have become new. So if you're a believer in Christ, you are a new creation, and then you have a new life. Things are different when you become a Christian. And then he explains that. He says, now all things are of God. So the new believer, his life is centered and focused around God. His priorities are God. His or her priorities are God. And then he says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So do you know, if you're a Christian, you have a ministry given to you by God that happened the moment you became a new creation in Christ by putting your faith in Christ, and you have a ministry of reconciliation. He goes on to explain. He says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I have to ask you the question tonight, as Paul lays out for us a new creation, he lays out our ministry, I have to ask you the question, when was the last time you shared Jesus Christ with somebody else? When was the last time that you told somebody that God the Father made God the Son sin so that he could take our place in judgment. And Paul is saying that's what we do. And so I think it's important as we get into these last two chapters of the book of Acts, because what we've seen through the whole book of Acts in the beginning is that the Holy Spirit came upon individuals, people, humans, in order for those individuals to be led by the Spirit to be ministers of this reconciliation, of this message of that people could be right with God through Jesus Christ. And so the book of Acts is written by who? Who wrote it? Luke. Luke wrote it. And think about this. Luke went about writing this book to set an orderly account so that people would know Christ. He wrote this book to get people to understand, he says, infallible proofs that people would know Christ. That's why he wrote the book. And then this is really Luke part two, because Luke also wrote another book called what? Luke. And he too, in the Gospel of Luke, set out to write an orderly account so that this particular individual named Theophilus would know his Christ, his Jesus. So the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, written by Luke, both written by Luke. He did all that so people will come to know Christ. Paul, now as we're following his life, he got saved in Acts chapter 9. And once he got saved, the Lord had called him to go and preach this message of the Christ, the one who died for our sins. And so that sent the Apostle Paul on this mission to fulfill the calling that God had on his life. And what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we all have that calling to be ambassadors for Christ. And so now as we step into this scene of Acts chapter 27, what's happening now is Paul has gone through three missionary journeys. We've talked about that. He also then has gone to Jerusalem to preach to the Jews. And God gave him a platform to share with his own people, the Jews, in Jerusalem. They ran him out of town. And really, he was saved out of town by the Romans because he was a Roman citizen. And the Jews were going to kill him in Jerusalem. So they got him out of there and took him to Caesarea. Caesarea would be a town on the Mediterranean coast where there would be headquarters of the Roman soldiers would be stationed there. And so he was there. He was there for 2 years. And during that 2 years, he was also given a platform. He was given a platform to do what? To share Christ. And so he would share Christ with the mob in Jerusalem. And then to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council at Jerusalem. And then he was ran out of there. And in Caesarea, he would share Christ with Festus, the governor, with Felix, the governor, with Agrippa, the governor. And so we see all these different things are opportunities that God has given him to share the gospel. Now, finally, we get to the place where through all of those trials, they don't know what to do with him because he didn't do anything wrong. The Jews were mad at him, but the Romans didn't have any crime to hold over his head. But Paul said this one thing. He probably would have been let go at that point, but he said, I appeal to Caesar. Which when he said that, he basically, it was the obligation of the governor there in Caesarea, Festus at the time, it was his obligation of his to send him to Rome. And that was Paul's desire. That was Paul's heart. He wanted to get to Rome because at that particular time, the Roman Empire was ruling the world. And at that particular time, Rome was sort of the capital of the world, and he wanted to go there to preach the gospel. And so God finally opens the door. So let's just step into it in Acts chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius." Julius was a centurion, which was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 soldiers. And he was of the Augustan regiment. So more detail about this Julius. The Augustan regiment was a regiment that was part of the bodyguards of Caesar. Very important. These were very high-level soldiers, special ops type of soldiers. And this Julius was one of those. And the Augustan regiment, there'd be 400 to 600 soldiers in this regiment. So Julius was in charge of 100 of these 400 to 600 soldiers of this special ops group. So now Julius then is enlisted. He has a very important job. And he may not realize how important his job was at this time, but his job was to get Paul to Rome. And what he didn't know is that God had already told Paul that he's going to get to Rome and that Paul should not worry. So Julius would not have known that, but he would have known that this is a very important job. So in verse 2 it says, "They entered the ship of Adramyttium," and that was just a ship of a particular place named after a city in Turkey, which Asia Minor is also what we call it. But so you have to understand that during the time of Paul, when all this was going on, the way they would travel by sea would just to find a ship that was employed in some sort of business. These were cargo ships, business ships. These were not cruise ships or enjoyment ships. These were ships that were primarily used for transporting cargo. And so they would have to wait for a ship to come, and they would just put their people on the ship. So this is what was happening. The Romans had this ship in the port of Caesarea, and then they had Paul come on the ship, but Paul wasn't alone, as we'll see here. It says, "We put to sea," so that means Luke, the writer, was with him. "We put to sea," meaning to sail along the coast of Asia, Asia Minor or Turkey. And then it says, "Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica," or Thessalonia, "he was with us also." So there's another person that's with them. So Aristarchus, that was one of the people, if you remember when Paul went to Ephesus, that there was a riot there, and he was one of those ones involved on Paul's side of helping Paul and being targeted by the riotous mob in Ephesus. So now he's traveling with Paul. And so it says in verse 3, "The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary." So now what's happening, if you kind of understand the geography there, and it would do you well to look at a map of this area, but as they're going from Caesarea, they would be going north, not very far to the first stop, which was Sidon. So just starting to go north, and as they would go north, they would go into sort of Lebanon would be north, and then they would get into the area of Asia Minor, which would be Turkey today, and then they would travel across the sea going more north. Eventually, they're going to get to Sicily and Rome. That's the plan. But what they're saying is, they're sailing in verse 4, he says sailing under the shelter of Cyprus. Cyprus was an island right off of Turkey or in Greece, right in that area. And they were using the island sort of to block some of the bad weather and block some of the winds and the difficult seas at that time. So then it says in verse 5, when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Sicilia and Pamphylia, so they're continuing to go north, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So they got to the destination of the particular ship that they were taking from Caesarea, and they made it all the way to this particular place called Myra, and that was as far as the ship was going to go. And so they had to stay there and wait for another ship to come that was going to Italy. Now, we're told that there's an Alexandria ship. So what does that mean? That means that there is a ship that came to Myra that was from Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, which at the time was the second most powerful city other than the cities in Rome at the time. And so what was happening is interesting that the ships from Alexandria, Egypt would bring grain to Rome. That was where Rome got their grain. That was their grain supply. And so they're able to find a ship that was going to Italy bringing this grain. So it says in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty to Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, so another island right off sort of Athens area, Greece area. And so Crete's there. And so we notice something starting to happen as he's talking, that this ship now is starting to experience some difficulties. And to sort of catch up with where we are in the text is to sort of understand that at this time, Paul has already been through 3 shipwrecks and many different difficulties and trials, which we've explained as we've gone along. And here he is. And you would think, and I think a lot of times we think, can I catch a break? Does it ever get easier? And you know what we find from Paul is that through many tribulations and trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so life is difficult. And especially for one who's committed to the things of God, committed to the truth, committed to the Word of God, and committed to living their life out by faith. So there is difficulty, and there's constant difficulty, and it never ends until we get to heaven. And so that's what makes another reason heaven is so appealing. Because it's the finality of our life that we live for Christ. And I love how Paul expressed it in 2 Timothy. At the end of 2 Timothy, as he writes his letter, and he says that he's finished his race. He's fought the good fight of faith. And now he uses this a nautical term. And this whole chapter is nautical, boat, seafaring type of thing. He says it's now time to depart. And that word he uses for depart is to untie a boat from its moorings on the dock. So untie a boat from its dock. That's how he looked at him going to heaven. He looked at it as he was untying himself from this world and about to set sail in his life into the open seas to be with his Lord and Savior forever. And Paul was the one that would talk about the Lord saying, "Well done, my good servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And so that's how he saw it. And Paul maybe had an advantage because he got to see heaven and know what that was like. He was saw it caught up in the third heaven in a vision. And I think if we were able to get a taste of that, that would change how we see our life here in a way. But I also think by faith, we have to receive what the Bible says about heaven and our eternity and our afterlife. And to know that, man, when we get there, everything's going to be worth it, more than worth it. When we get there, the things of earth will seem like such a minimal thing. The hardest, most difficult things that we go through in life, when we get to heaven, we will say it was all worth it one day, especially if we're serving the Lord in our life. And so we see this with Paul, this continual, what we see as a continued problem or continual difficulty. So in verse 8, it says, passing it with difficulty, there we go, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And it says in verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, the island of Crete, opening toward the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. So now they were coming upon a time, it mentions the fast, and that was most likely referring to the fast that the Jews would do at the Day of Atonement. And so that would put the timing here in the text, late September to early October. Now, that was the time that you didn't sail on the Mediterranean Sea. It was well known that sailing from September 14th to November 11th was a disaster. You don't sail during that time. So Paul's pointing out that we're getting to the time where you don't sail anymore. However, they realized that where they were wasn't that ideal to spend a lot of time there. They didn't want to spend a lot of time there. But also, not only that, they didn't want to spend a lot of time there. Probably it might have been boring or just not enjoyable time for a sailor to spend a lot of time there. But also that the way the harbor was there was not conducive for the safety of the boat. So they said, well, if we can just get to Phoenix, which wasn't far, it was about 30 miles. If we can just get there, then that's a better town. We can lay low for the winter, couple months. It's a more fun town, and our ship will be more safe. So let's do that. And Paul says, hey, look, it's not a good idea. And Paul doesn't have a lot of credibility compared to a helmsman of a ship and the owner of the ship. These would, you would think, be people have more vested into what's going on. They'd have cargo that they're trying to bring to Italy, to Rome. They'd also have the ship, which the owner is there. He would care about his ship not getting messed up. And so they say, no, we can make it. Let's just make it to Phoenix and we'll stay there. Paul's saying the opposite. And they don't listen to Paul. So in verse 13, it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire. So what was happening is there is a wind that was favorable to them. And so they used that as a way to say, you know what, the south wind's blowing, we can do it, we can make it. We may be pushing our luck a little bit, but there's a south wind. You see, that's we can do it. Just 30 miles if we could just get there. And when I think about that, I was just thinking about how often we're tempted just to go a little bit further, do a little bit more beyond what God wants or what God says. How often we're prone to rebel against God, and we say just a little bit, just a little bit more, a little bit further, and then there's favorable circumstances that allow for that, or whatever maybe sin it is that we want to commit. And next thing we know, when we don't listen to the Lord, we end up in trouble. So the south wind's blowing. Verse 14, it says, "But not long after, tempestuous." I like that word. Headwind arose called the Euroclydon. So that was like a known to sailors. It was a known storm. That, you know how we name our storms? Hurricanes and all that stuff. So all of a sudden they're sailing out. It's easy breezy. You can just kind of sense how Satan was tempting them through this nice south wind. And they get out there. And next thing you know, the Euroclydon hits. And they would know what it is. They're like, oh, that's the Euroclydon. That's the north wind. This is the worst possible thing for us to be out here at this time with this wind. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, meaning we're not going to steer the ship. These ships would have two sails. I don't know if you can put that picture up or not, but we'll try to put it up for you. But they'd have two square sails. There we go. That'd be the ship. Thank you. So that would be what the ship would look like. And so what they're realizing is this wind was so intense, we couldn't keep our sails. We couldn't steer the ship because the winds were too powerful and it would break. So they're just, now they're shutting everything down. Sails down. And they're gonna let the weather, the wind, the storm take the ship wherever that weather and wind will take it. That was their only option at this point. Isn't that interesting? It just reminds me of the picture of how Satan tempts us to sin, and we think we can just go a little further, and then there's some sort of favorable circumstance that allows for this situation. Next thing you know, we're caught in this situation that we can't get out, and now Satan's taking us for a ride. And he always wants to take us to a place where we're going to be shipwrecked, doesn't he? So you see, the metaphor here is amazing. So now they're running under the shelter of the island called Clauda. And it says, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff was that little boat attached to that boat that they would use. They would lower it down when they get close to a seaport or something, and if the ship couldn't get all the way in because maybe it was a shallow harbor, so they would dock the boat and then take those little boats in. You see those. They'd also use those as rescue boats, but the skiff would be that little boat that it's attached to the big boat. And so what they're saying is that they let that skiff down. It says in verse 17, it says, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis Sandis. And they struck sail, and they were driven, and that Syrtis Sandis would be a particular place, kind of like a sandbar, where this Euroclydon would have a tendency to bring ships to shipwreck them. It'd kind of be like the Bermuda Triangle or something. But for these nautical ship, sea-minded people, they would know that this would be the place where ships get wrecked. And this is where they are heading. And so you can see they're panicking. This is a point where they're starting to get more and more desperate. they're trying to put the cables underneath the ship so to hold the ship together in a better way. So you can kind of get this feeling, you can sense the creaking of the boards on the ship, and the waves would be hitting the ship and the ship would be taking on water. And by the way, there's 276 people on this ship. It tells us that in a second. So it says in verse 18, because we were exceedingly tempest tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. So this has been going on for a day now. So now they're like, well, you need to lighten our ship. In verse 19, it says, so on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So what they're doing is they're throwing the things over that would allow the ship to operate, like the sails and like things like that. They're also now throwing the grain that they're transporting off. So they're now all they can think about is their lives. Now it's a matter of who cares about what's on the ship. Let's just do everything we can to survive. So in verse 20 it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be, or we would be saved, was finally given up. So that was it. They had no more hope. So they're just resigned themselves to their death and their demise on the Mediterranean Sea at this point in their life. So in verse 21, it says, after long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them. And he said, men, you should have listened to me. So it's like he couldn't resist saying that. So to 275 people, giving up hope, ready to die in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, he has to let them know, you should have listened to me. I told you. But watch this. He says, and you shouldn't have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among us, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. So that's the difference. That's the difference maker. And this is, there's so many great lessons that we don't have time to dig into, but there's so many metaphors going on. But notice how they're listening to him now. They didn't listen to him before, but when all hope is lost and all human means have been exhausted, someone will listen to the one who has the voice of God or speaks the things of God. So let that be a lesson as we tie this into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and on, to know that there are people in your life and there are people in the world right now that have exhausted their hope. And the Lord may send you to them to speak the words of God. They may not have listened to you before, but they will listen to you now. I was getting my hair cut yesterday, and I had such an occasion where I got to share the gospel with the person cutting my hair, because this person had been really concerned about the things going on in the world. And there are many people who have put their hope in the world and in other things that are losing hope. So I want to encourage you that someone may not listen to you now. They might not listen to you tomorrow, but there's going to be a time where they're going to exhaust their human ability to bring about what their desire is, peace and joy. And people are afraid. People are scared. And so please seize the moment. Seize the opportunity to share Christ with people. Because now they're listening. But don't say like Paul, don't say, "I told you so." So just say, "I know the answer. And it's Jesus Christ." So he stands up and he's telling them, like, look, it's not going to happen. So what other reason would they have to believe him at this point? Because everything they're seeing is just the opposite of what Paul's saying. But it's amazing how circumstances and loss of hope and everything else brings about a person's attention. So in verse 24, it says, he says, "The Lord told me, don't be afraid, Paul." Or I'm sorry, an angel told him that. "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Now, isn't that interesting? So Paul already has been told by God that he's going to go to Rome. So Paul had that like, well, I'm going to go to Rome. I don't know about you 285 people or 86 people, but I'm going to go to Rome because the Lord told me. But notice the Lord is going to save all of them. And it's very interesting to me, you know, we have the term guilt by association. There's also saved by association. That does not mean that someone's saved because they know someone's saved. I don't mean that. I mean, say, for example, a child that grows up in a Christian home. Okay, for that time, they are super blessed and covered by the blessing of God and the favor of God and the goodness of God. They decide to go away from that and stray from that, then that's on them. But that's what I mean. It's because of their association with Paul, God's going to save all of them. God's going to be generous to all of them. And by saving them physically, no doubt he wants to, most importantly, save them spiritually. So in verse 26, he says, however, basically here's how it's going to go down. We must run aground on a certain island, meaning we're going to be shipwrecked on a certain island. So he says in verse 27, now when the 14th night, so this has been going on for 2 weeks, had come, and we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. So they were probably, because of the sounds of how the water was breaking and things like that, and they were very skilled at this. So they sensed they were getting close to land. But can you imagine the condition of these sailors? 14 days. Probably, can you imagine sleeping like this? And then they weren't eating either. And they were afraid. And all they had at this point was God's word through Paul. And then the sailors hear something that gives them the indication that they're getting close to land. So it says in verse 28, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. 1 fathom is 6 feet. So soundings are these, you attach a metal or lead weight to a cable in order to see how deep you are. So they would be interested in knowing how deep they are because they didn't want to get too deep close to the shore and shipwreck, because it would be too shallow. But they're also realizing we're getting closer to shore. So it's 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. It's getting more shallow. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So now they're all praying. Isn't that interesting? So Paul's having an influence on them. And it's interesting that it took this for Paul's voice to be heard. But now they go from listening to Paul to now they're all praying. In verse 30, it says, and the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out the anchors from the prow, which basically the sailors from the ship were trying to get in the smaller boat, the skiff, the dinghy, and leave everybody else there. They're just trying to be safe themselves, not concerned about the other people. But in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion, the soldier, Julius, who was in charge of this whole operation, and the soldiers, he said, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Wow. That is a lesson for all of us. Because there is a tendency and a temptation when things get stormy and rough to jump ship. And I want to tell you, don't jump ship. The safety is on the ship. The safety is in God's will. The safety is not giving in to fear and giving in to temptation. That's what Satan wants to do. The safety is on the ship. You stay on the ship. Ride it out. Trust the Lord. Let Him fulfill His plan in and through your life. So in verse 32, it says, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and they let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take all of them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and have eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival. You're going to need to eat. You're going to need your strength, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God. What does that sound like? Yeah, sounds like communion, doesn't it? In the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then when they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves, and in all we were 276 persons on the ship. I think that's what I said. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainstall to the wind and they made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck, that's the front of the boat, struck fast and remained immovable. So the front part of the boat is stuck. It says, but the stern, the back part, was broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, waiting to save Paul, or wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. That's where we know the Bible supports surfing. That's where surfing was invented. So it was that they all escaped safely to land. So just as the Lord said, just as God spoke through Paul. But you think about all these things going on, and even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, they wanted to kill the prisoners that were taken with Paul. So more prisoners were taken on the ship with Paul. They wanted to kill them because if prisoners were lost, the soldier would have to incur the same penalty that the prisoner was going to be in trouble for. So they're like, we're going to kill them, but they all made it. It's all over. That's how trials are. So trials are seasons that we go through. And as we weather the storm, as we stay the course, as we keep the faith, we will find that it may be a rough landing, but it'll be a landing. And it'll be just as the Lord says. But that will lead us into the next trial. And the next trial. But the thing is, we should not worry about trials. We should be most concerned, like Paul, about fulfilling our calling. And God will make sure that He'll take us through whatever struggles, trials, difficulty, whatever they are. He'll get us to where He needs to get us until He's done with us. And when He's done with us, then we'll go home to be with the Lord. And so as we go into this last chapter, we're going to see the fulfillment of what God said about Paul getting to Rome. So in chapter 28, verse 1, it says, now when they had escaped, I think that's a good word for it, they then found out that the island was called Malta, which is a small island right off of Sicily. So they're getting really close to Rome. It says, and the natives, I don't know if you have that picture that you can show of that. Yeah. So we got the ship one. We have a little diagram that you might want to take a look at. So if you go to 9 o'clock on that diagram there, you'll see that you see the boot where Rome and Italy is, and you keep going down is Sicily. Right now they're on a little island right off of Sicily called Malta. So in verse 2, it says, and the natives in Malta showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. Because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, and it fastened on his hand. And so here we go. It seems like it never ends. But I do want you to notice something, that through all the difficulties and trials that Paul has gone through, every single one of them has meant and given him an opportunity to share the gospel with people and to share Christ with people. So we have to know and understand that a lot of times that's how it works. We want smooth sailing, and we want to be able to easily share with people and have easy receptions of the Word of God and have people just dying to hear the Word of God and fruit abounding to our account, and everybody who hears what we say gets saved. And if that doesn't happen, we figure, well, it's not worth it then. But what we see with Paul is he was so mission-minded and driven by the calling that God had on his life, he just kept going. And he trusted in the Lord for all the things that the Lord had said. And God is making it all happen. But he's not doing it in an easy, comfortable way. We see that. But even this, so now he goes to get some wood to put it on the fire, and now a snake bites him. But even God uses that too. So as the snake bites him, it says it fastened on his hand. So that's pretty intense. Not just a strike, it's like on his hand. It says in verse 4, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. So their thought is, well, the gods are getting their revenge on him. He can't escape what the gods know that he has done. They're Greek gods and Greek mythology that they're speaking about. So they're like, oh, well, there you go. He's going to get killed by the snake. He thought he escaped the sea, but now the snake's going to kill him. So in verse 5, it says, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So I would like you all to circle and highlight that verse if you can, because that's how we handle trials, difficulties, obstacles, barriers. We shake them off. Because like this serpent, Satan has no power or dominion over us to stop us from doing what God has called us to do. The main thing is to keep going. So Paul could have said after this, really, God? Shipwrecked 3 times and then another shipwreck? Really, God? I have to go through all this, riots and stoning and all, really? And now a snake? Come on. But he didn't do that. Instead, I picture him as a snake's on his finger. He's going, all right, now how's the Lord going to do amazing thing through this? This is so cool. Shipwreck, you got nothing on me. Stoning to death, you got nothing on me. I'm invincible, Paul might say, until the Lord calls me home. So we keep going. That's the key. We keep going and we shake these things off because God is in control and God is sovereign. So he just shakes it off. And no doubt where the teaching about what Jesus said, if you go as his disciples and you go out and you know you'll be able to be bit by snakes and not be hurt. And a lot of people take that like, well, let's have a church service with a bunch of poisonous snakes and let's show how we won't get hurt. But this, when God talks about those type of things, it's when a person is going out to serve the Lord, to preach the gospel, the point is snakes or whatever may come your way are not going to stop you from fulfilling the purposes that God has for you. That snake charming type of religion that people do, it's really falls into the testing the Lord, the third temptation of Jesus that we see where Satan tempted him to jump off the pinnacle of the building and said, well, the Bible says that angels will come and rescue you. Well, that's the type of thing. And we're not to do that. But we're to go out and to preach and to serve and to share and to minister. And when we do that, nothing will stop God's purposes. Shipwrecks, vipers, it doesn't matter. Authorities. But instead, God will use all of those things as a purpose to fulfill our calling and preach the gospel, share Christ with people. So that's what we see going on. So he shakes it off, no harm. Verse 6, however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm coming to him, they changed their mind and they said that he was a god. So that's how unstable we are when we don't know the Lord. Oh, he's a murderer and the gods are going to get him. Oh, he didn't swell up and die. Oh, now he's a god. The instability and confusion of people who don't follow the word of God. So in verse 7, it says, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen. That shows the preciseness of Luke and the words that he used. That was a very specific word, a leading citizen of someone who would work for the Roman government that would be in charge of a certain area. So it says, the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases, they also came and they were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And so in verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers. So on the front of this ship, they would have these two god figures that were sons of Zeus, showing what they were trusting in. And in verse 12, landing at Syracuse, they stayed for 3 days. So finally they made land. You'll see at about 9 o'clock, the tip of the boot, and you keep going down a little bit, that's Sicily, that land. And Syracuse is the first place that they landed. So now they're on land, and now they're about to go north to Rome, which you'll see the final white line if you go up that boot a little bit. In verse 13, it says, from there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day we came to Puteoli, where we, now you know they're getting to Italy. Puteoli. So where we found brethren. What? There's brethren in Puteoli. How did they get to be Christians there? Very interesting. Well, possibly, if you remember, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the church, there were people from all over, and Rome as well. So they probably received the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost in the earlier part of the book of Acts, and then went back to their hometown. So there were believers there in verse 14, and they were invited to we were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came out to meet us as far as Apple Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. Now, when we had come to Rome, so you can't, you just, that's so, you think about how casual that's written, and you know how much Paul wanted to go to Rome? You know how long this arrival has been in the making, and he's finally there. And I just want you to breathe that in, to take heart, and to remember when Paul says, now when we had come to Rome, is a proof and demonstration that God will always complete what he started in us. He is faithful to do it. He wrote that to the Philippians. He is faithful to complete what he started. And so in Acts chapter 23, Jesus came to Paul in prison and told him that he was going to go to Rome and be before Caesar. And through all these different things that we've seen him go through, he's there. And a lot of times we think when we follow the Lord, it's just going to be, like I said, smooth sailing or this sort of direct sort of route with no difficulty or trial. He got there just as the Lord said, but he did it through many difficulties, testing of his faith, trials and tribulations. But at the same time, if we will just trust and rest in the Lord, all of those difficulties will not seem as things that are going to stop us or keep us from what God has for us. They are meant for greater purposes that we may not even realize and understand, as we see with Paul. So he's finally there. The centurion who delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. How happy do you think he is? It's like, here's your prisoners. And that was his job, to get those prisoners there, Julius. He says he delivered them to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So in verse 17, and when it came to pass, after 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So he's following his normal missionary pattern. Get the Jews together and preach Christ to them. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you. So when you hear Paul, after going through all that and reading through the whole book of Acts, and then he says, for this reason, that's something that should perk our ears up. Paul basically saying, I went through all of what we just read tonight and all the several weeks before this. He's saying, I went through all that for this. For this reason. Nothing was going to stop me. So he says, therefore, verse 20, I have called you to see you and speak with you because for the hope of Israel. What's that? Jesus. He's telling them, here I am at Rome. I've come a long way to get here. And here I am before you. I want to tell you the reason I'm here, the reason I've gone through all that I've gone through. I want to be before you and tell you about the hope of Israel. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. And he says, I am bound with this chain. He says, then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who have come, who came reported or spoken any evil of you. We don't know what to do with you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So Paul already has a difficult task ahead of him. Why? It's like you and I in many cases. We don't start at zero in many cases talking to people. In many cases talking with people, we have to undo all of the things that people think about Christians and Christianity that is incorrect and wrong. So Paul gets here and they say, we don't know anything about you, but who you represent, these people, these Christ followers, we just hear bad things about it. But you know, that should be encouraging because that's how it is with us. People have such a wrong idea and understanding about Christ. It's absurd. And many of it is what they get from many false teachers and false prophets and people spewing out things. Seems like sometimes the loudest people are the weirdest people, and the loudest people are the most lying people and the most difficult people. But they're saying, we'll hear you, but we already have a tainted view of what you're going to say. So in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day and many came to hear him at his lodging. So Paul had a sort of house arrest kind of situation because he is a Roman citizen and because they didn't have heavy charges against him. Then he was able to have a lot of latitude and a lot of flexibility. So he had a place that he stayed and people could come and hear him and talk to him. So really, it's interesting, but Paul's ministry from this point out was probably his most effective ministry. The ministry of his prison, imprisonment and his arrest. So many came to his lodging, it says, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said the one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Israel, the prophet, to our fathers. So here, Paul is quoting from Isaiah. And he's quoting, and we're getting a glimpse of how Paul used the Old Testament scriptures to understand and identify a particular situation that was going on. And the reception of his message brought about the scripture from Isaiah. And he's directing this at those who disagreed and didn't believe. And he says, quoting from Isaiah, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And so this heavy, what you might call condemnation, as he brings this Old Testament scripture and he points out and he's saying, this is your opportunity. Today is the day of your salvation. God has brought me, and he may be thinking, you don't even know how far he's brought me to be with you so you could hear this message and you won't receive it. And he said, and he gives the indication that it wasn't as if they couldn't, it was if they wouldn't. Their hearts were hardened. They refused to hear what he said. So they didn't turn and they weren't healed. And so in verse 28, it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it." To the Jews, he's saying, you won't hear it, but the Gentiles will hear it. Now, wouldn't it be long from this point, just a few years later, that the temple would be destroyed and the Jews would be scattered around the world. And here Paul is similar to Jesus, as Jesus wrote in the triumphant entry, and he said, if you knew this day, the day of your peace, the day that your Messiah is coming in, if you knew this day, because I'm paraphrasing, but because you've rejected, then great destruction will come upon you. And then now here Paul is, years later, he's saying the same things. Like, look, you could be saved. And just the heaviness of this moment of him proclaiming the scripture and saying, this is you, and their rejection of him. And then years later, many Jews would be slaughtered and the temple destroyed and they'd be scattered around the world. In verse 29, it says, "When he had said these words, the Jews departed and they had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him." What did he do? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So God used this as an opportunity to continue to preach the word. So I don't know about you, but man, it seems like a weird ending. Like, oh, that's it? What happened? What's going on? And I think it's meant to be like that. So what happened with Paul? If we can bring in the church historians, Eusebius is one, but Paul went on to go to Spain from here, and then he came back to Rome, was rearrested and killed after that. But it ends so strange. We never hear him before Caesar or any of that thing. And I think the reason is because this story doesn't end here. You are maybe Acts 35, maybe 36. But we are the continuation of this story. And that's the beauty of the book of Acts. The book of Acts isn't a sealed book that ends with Paul. The book of Acts is a book that goes from Jesus, him crucified, resurrected, ascended, and before that, pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church, and those disciples in the early church in Jerusalem then going forth and spreading the word, and then continuing that As Jesus said in the Great Commission, to go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach, don't forget this part, teaching them to obey the commandments. And the church from this point on has been going on, has been thriving throughout the world ever since, and will until Jesus takes us out, which may be soon. So we are the continuation of the book of Acts. May we honor our Lord by living our life fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit as Paul did. So that as Paul has been enjoying his eternity with God for a long time now, are you excited to meet Paul? I'm excited to meet Paul. I'm excited to meet a lot of people. But we live our life with the understanding of Paul said that one day God will truly say to us, well done, my good and faithful, just be faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what we live for. But as in Paul's time, the times are dark. And God has called us and appointed us for such a time as this. Preach the gospel. Sacrifice your time and your energy. Make it a priority to serve Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an amazing book, the book of Acts. We thank you for our journey. Thank you for those who have come tonight and those listening online. And I just trust, Lord, that you will bless them immensely, Lord. That you'd speak to them and give them revelation and understanding and transformation by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this and thank you in the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.